Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for this privilege that you have afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word in understanding you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand and hear clearly what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 3. Verses 11 through 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14, where it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, we have been considering the second assertion of the message of this passage, which is that you must understand the God whose instructions you are to carry out or obey, since we have indicated that it is your responsibility as a believer to obey God's instruction. So if you understand Him, that will cause you invariably to obey Him. Now this assertion is primarily based on the last sentence of Exodus 3 verse 14 when it says, I am has sent me to you. So in our last study, we focused on the significance of the formula I am that we indicated has much to say about the God we worship. First and foremost, concerning His self-existence and then His eternity, His immensity and omnipresence. Of course, we also indicated that the formula implies that God of Israel is the true God who exists, whereas the other gods of the nations do not exist and are not God. Furthermore, we stated that we will consider more description, of course, of the God we worship. It is then with this further description of or the identification of the God we worship that we begin our study this evening. Now God described Himself as the God of the patriarchs, whose name is the Lord, as we read in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 3 verse 15 when He said, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now God was still instructing Moses as to how he should describe to the Israelites who may want to know the name and or the nature of the God who sent him. Now the God who spoke to Moses described Himself as the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So we should inquire as to why God described Himself in relation to the patriarchs. Why do so? So for this inquiry, in order to understand really what it is, we should have an overview of the word Lord used in our context, in our particular text here. Now, this is the name that Moses used to describe God the Creator, as we can gather from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Indeed, really, three quarters of our time this evening will be spent just going through Genesis. So you just stay in Genesis. We're going to go through a lot of passages in Genesis in order to make this survey. Genesis 2 verse 4 reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That's the word Lord that we're looking in Exodus. Apparently though, after creation, the Hebrew word translated Lord was a term by which Adam and Eve understood their creator. Now we say this because the very first record of any human being using the Hebrew word translated Lord as a reference to God was by Eve after she gave birth to the son, to Cain anyway, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord," the same Hebrew word, "I have brought forth a man." Now the next time we encounter a universal usage of the Hebrew word translated Lord in connection with humans was in the time of Seth, when it is said that people worshipped God who is described as Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26 reads, "Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." That's the same Hebrew word. Now, the verbal phrase "to call on the name of the Lord" indicates that people at that time worshipped or prayed to God whom they address using that word Lord in the Hebrew text. Now, prior to the time God revealed himself to Moses, the Hebrew word translated Lord was certainly used for the true God, both by individuals with and without special relationship with God before and after the flood. On the one hand, we have examples of those who were not described as having special relationship with God using the Hebrew word that we have here to describe him. Now, before the flood, Lamech, the father of Noah, used the Hebrew word in the naming of his son Noah in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Genesis 5, verse 29 reads, "He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has caused." Same Hebrew word. Now, after the flood, it is the Hebrew word translated Lord that was used of Laban's reference to the true God. When Abraham's servant came to obtain a wife for Isaac in Genesis chapter 24, verse 31. Genesis Genesis 24 verse 31. It reads, "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out there? Here, I have prepared a house and a place for the camels." Now it is the Hebrew word translated Lord that Lot used when he instructed his sons in this case his sons-in-law about escaping God's judgment that was coming on Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. It reads, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, 'Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord,'" that's the Hebrew word, "'is about to destroy the city.' But his son-in-law thought he was joking." Now, on the other hand, we have examples of those who were in a special relationship with God that use our Hebrew word translated Lord to describe the true God, primarily after the flood. So it is the Hebrew word translated Lord that was then used in Noah's blessing and cursing of his children, as we find in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Noah chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26 reads, "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord,'" that's some Hebrew word, "'the God of Shem, may Canaan be the slave of Shem.'" Noah was no doubt in a special relationship with God, for he was described as the one who enjoyed special favor from God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 reads, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So he was in a very special relationship with him. And God made a special covenant with him, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 9. He reads, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." So we see somebody who is in a covenant relationship using the same Hebrew word. Now Abraham was in a covenant relationship with God, using Hebrew word translated Lord in addressing God through his vision recorded in the 15th chapter of Genesis. But our concern is really with Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Genesis 15, verse 2. Genesis chapter 15, verse 2 reads, "But Abram said, 'Sovereign, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.'" So the phrase, "O sovereign Lord," is literally, "O Yahweh, my Lord. O Yahweh, my Lord." Now Isaac, the reason I use the word Yahweh, is to differentiate it from the next word, Lord, because there are two different Hebrew words. But the word Yahweh is the Hebrew word that we have been going through, translated Lord. Isaac, who was in a special relationship with the Lord, used the Hebrew word translated Lord or Yahweh in his blessing of Jacob as per Genesis chapter 27, verse 27. Genesis chapter 27, verse 27. It reads, "So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." Now, so, Isaac was in a special relationship, so he used the same Hebrew word. Now, Jacob, who also was in a special relationship with God, used the Hebrew word under consideration to describe the true God of his father. Still in that Genesis 27, look at verse 20. Genesis 27, verse 20 reads, Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "your God, gave me success," he replied. Now, later in the life of Jacob, the true God of his fathers uses Hebrew word translated Lord to identify himself to him. In Genesis 28, verse 13. Genesis 28, verse 13. He reads, "Dear above is to the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord," some Hebrew word, "the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." Now, in any case, our brief survey of the use of the Hebrew word Lord in Exodus 3, verse 15 reveals, though, that it is not a unique name. That's the reason we're doing all that, just to prove that it's not a unique name of God. Since those who were not in covenant relationship with the true God of creation used it. Because some people want to say, well, that's because it's such a unique name to deal with the covenant people. And I'm saying, no, it's not. Because I've shown you those who were in covenant relationship and those who were not. And they use the same Hebrew word. Therefore, when God used a word to identify himself to Moses, it will not have been unique per se. It will not have been unique. However, the uniqueness of the name with respect to Israel involves God's further description of himself with the phrase, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's what will make it unique. Because now you see that the word Lord or Yahweh is one at the mouth of many people who have believed in God in the past, prior to the time of Abraham being in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So, if he said to Moses, "I'm Lord," well, yeah, we know that. That's you. That's how our forefathers have identified you. So what's unique about it? Remember, Moses is looking for something unique, for which he's going to tell these people, "This God who sent me." And so we ask ourselves, then why did God identify himself using the patriarchs? Because that's the thing that's unique. Prior to that time, no, God has never been described that way. He's always been called the Lord. Now he asks, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So, again we ask, why did he do that? Now the primary reason is that God wanted to convey to Israel that he is the God who is in a personal relationship with the patriarchs. Now, one of the things that we all struggle with, some more so than others, is being able to take a passage of the scripture and apply correctly. Because sometimes we read something, we think it has to give us just one single application. No, there are several applications God expects from us to get in a given passage. Now, not interpretation, there's just one interpretation in a passage. But applications vary. And there are times we look through these things and we are not able to apply them correctly. So when he says this, it is not merely to indicate that he is in a personal relationship with the patriarchs, but that he is the God who controls the history of the patriarchs. That's part of what he's trying to get to them. I'm not just the God of, I am the one who controls history. In effect, God wants Israel to recognize that he is a God who has made promises to their forefathers that he intends to fulfill completely. So, just reading, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, it's much more to that. He is, like I've told you many times, there are a lot of phrases in the scripture, they're really coded words that have to be expanded so we know what it is all about. This is one of those. So this truth, though, is one that should give Israel assurance of God's deliverance in keeping with his plan and promises. See, if they understood, this is why I say knowing the scripture is important. And you can't get it by just sitting here and listening to me for an hour or 2 hours. You can't do that. You just won't get it. But when you go back and spend time, God begin to open your eyes. Then you begin to see, this is the truth. But then you can apply it in various situations. And so here, if the Israelites had their ears tuned when they say, God of your fathers, it should be cracking in their mind. There is an assurance coming in this identification. Now the promises God made to Israel, to their forefathers, which in this case, like I'm saying, God wants Israel to recall. Now his promises to their forefathers will allow them or enhance their faith in trusting the God who sent Moses. Now the promises God made to Israel's forefathers should be understood, though, both positively and negatively. In other words, if they understood these promises, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense, it should more or less solidify their faith to trust that this God is going to deliver them. So, positively, God's promise to Israel's forefathers is to be traced to the call of Abraham as recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It reads, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now God's promise to Abraham of making him a great nation included inheritance of land that is described in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. He reads, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now the promises given to Abraham were reiterated in a concise manner to Isaac, in that only the aspect of the promise that has to do with making Abraham into a great nation, that is, in effect, referenced in the form of increasing of population of Isaac's descendants that was given to him as stated in Genesis 26 verse 24. In other words, God has given this full promise to his father, but when he came to Isaac, he gave him just a compressed version, which means the whole thing is there, but it's just a compressed version. So that's why we read Genesis 26:24 reads, "That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So when Jacob was fleeing from the wrath of Esau, God appeared to him and reiterated the original promise to Abraham in a concise fashion. Now, this God focused on the increase in population and the blessing that will come to other nations through Abraham's offspring, as per Genesis 28, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 28:14 reads, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, and I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So the reiteration of God's promises to Jacob contained additional promise that should be of great comfort to Israel if they understood what the promises were. See, God promised to bring back Jacob to the land of Canaan and to be with him until he has fulfilled his promise. Because that's what he said, "I'm going to bring you back to this land. I won't leave you, I won't forsake you until I fulfill my promise." Thus, God then, by identifying himself as God of Jacob, implies that Israel should realize that as he promised their forefather Jacob of bringing him back to the land of Canaan, he will also bring them back to that land in keeping with the promise God made to Jacob when he was moving to Egypt. This is where I say we believers fall short, because we read the Bible or we hear teaching, but we get the principle, but when it comes to certain things, we fold. We don't apply it correctly. So if they were thinking, there's a promise God made to Jacob, that if they were able to analyze that promise, they realize there's a promise you're going to go back from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And that is particularly in Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. Genesis chapter 46, verse 4. I'm saying that there are so many things the Lord, so many promises that God made to the forefathers. The reason he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is because of those promises. He wants them to focus on those promises and draw applications from them, which is what we're supposed to do when we study the scripture. Look at what he told them. "I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. If you read that, this is what I just read to you. If you don't meditate seriously, there's no way you can read this and know that it's a promise to say to Israel, you're going to come back from slavery. I'm going to release you. Now look at it again. See, the promise, I will surely bring you back again, is for Israel and not Jacob personally. See, even though God was talking to Jacob, but when he says, I will surely bring you back again, he wasn't talking to him. Sure, he had, you know, he addressed him, but that was, God was looking beyond him, talking to his children. Now, so that he would have caused, in this case, would have caused Jacob to recognize that he will not return alive to Canaan. Because of the next thing God said here. Now, this is the reason when we study the Bible, we have to think and meditate. Look at what it says. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. In other words, you're going to die where you're going. But look at the first part. He says, I will bring you back. I will surely bring you back. So is God conflicting himself? Absolutely not. That is what we do by studying the scripture. See what God is trying to say to Jacob. He says, yes, I'm making you a promise. But it's not really for you. It's for your children. Otherwise, why will he die? Because when he says, Joseph's own hands will close your eyes, that's an idiom to say, he will be there when you die. He will be standing beside you when you die. So, but if they recognize this, his children will know that, oh, I will bring you back is referring to us, not to our father. So then, furthermore, they should then recognize that, or should have recognized that, God has not finished with his plan with them. Hasn't finished. He's just beginning, really. So, these two promises, or the promises we looked at, will not be recognized if God did not identify himself with Jacob. That's the reason he did that. So when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and identify himself with Jacob, then they can go and look at the promises given to Jacob and learn from it. Or learn from them in this case. So in any event, God identified himself as the God of the patriarchs so that Israel will recognize that the God who sent Moses to them is the God who made these promises to their forefathers and will certainly fulfill them. Israel was not in the land God promised them in this case. And so if they believe in the God of their forefathers, then that should encourage them to know that he sent Moses to them to begin to fulfill some of these promises. So that is when they look at it from the positive perspective. Negatively, God made a promise to Abraham that is prophetic concerning the enslavement of his descendants and their eventual freedom, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. He reads, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now you remember when we studied the book of Habakkuk, where I did show you that yes, God can use somebody, in this case a nation, and whip another nation that supposedly his own people, because they were disobedient, or they didn't do what he asked, or they were involved in idolatry. And after he finished, he said, I come back and use that and whip the nation I used. This is the same principle. It applies to people. God can use an individual to punish another believer or to carry out his purpose. But when he finishes, he comes back after that believer or that person, an unbeliever, wherever it is. That's the principle. So, God says he's going to use the Egyptians to humble his people, to make them want to leave Egypt. But when he finishes, he comes after Egypt, which he did. So if Israel though recognized the God who has sent Moses as the God of Abraham, they will understand that the prophecy of this passage will be completely fulfilled. Completely. That's what they should have understood. See, they were already slaves in Egypt. Isn't that what God said? Your descendants, they're going to be slaves. Later, he didn't say it was Egypt. He just said their country, not their own. But now they know they were in Egypt. So, they were slaves in Egypt, which is in keeping with God's promise to Abraham. They have been mistreated for nearly 400 years. So, if they are putting things together, which is what we do, like I keep emphasizing, that's what we all are very weak in. Not being able to take the scripture and apply it correctly to our situations. So if these people were thinking, God has fulfilled two of those promises. No, negatively, they have been enslaved. They are there for almost 400 years. So what I'm saying is, if the only remaining part of this negative promise is really a positive one that involves bringing Israel out of Egypt, that's the only one left. Just like we know, God came from the Old Testament time to reveal about the Messiah. He has come. The only part left now is to get all the believers in heaven with him. That's the only part left. In other words, there will be a time when this world will be destroyed and we all be with the Lord. That's the only thing left. It has been fulfilled that Christ came and died. So that should give us the assurance that everything else is going to be fulfilled. So what I'm saying is, if Israel recognized the God who sent Moses to them as the God of Abraham, then they will identify themselves with him. Consequently, they will apply this negative promise to themselves, rationalizing that they are Abraham's descendants, because that's what the promise said. You are descendants. So when Israel said, well, that's, you know, we are his descendants. So this promise is for us. So now we have suffered. So what I'm saying is simply that applying this negative promise should then give, or should have given them, the assurance that they would eventually be free from slavery with the Egyptians punished. Because that's what God says here. I'm going to free you from that nation and I'll punish the nation. Which he did. So there's no way Israel could claim this promise to themselves without being identified with their forefathers. That's why he can say, I'm the God of your forefathers. So they should go back to the promises he has given to them. Hence, we can see how important it was that God identified himself as the God of Israel's forefathers. So the point then is that when God identified himself in the phrase, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it is so that Israel will recognize that it is the God that is in personal relationship with their forefathers and who controls the history of their forefathers and their descendants that has sent Moses to them to be his agent of deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So anyway, following God's identification of himself to Israel in the phrase, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he proceeded to emphasize the name that Israel should use to recognize him. It is this emphasis that is given in the last sentence of Exodus chapter 3 verse 15 when he says, "This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now the name in view is the Lord, mentioned in the first sentence of Exodus 3:15, that really is a third person form in the Hebrew grammar of the Hebrew word we find in the first person form I am that God used to identify himself. Now this third person form is probably to be used because no person could use the name properly in the first person. In other words, when we read, if I go and say, well, God says, I am. You know, that's improper. See, that's what God realized that. And Israel realized, as I'm going to say, the I am same thing. Now we're saying, you're talking, I am. The same thing you're saying, you am. So this is why it's a tricky thing that God had used here for them. So the word Lord of Exodus 3 verse 15 is really translated from a Hebrew word that, although translated Lord, is more technically translated Yahweh. Yahweh. Now the Hebrew word translated Lord, it consists of four consonants that is technically referred as the sacred tetragrammaton. The four consonants, YHWH. We try to say Yahweh. But the tetragrammaton, just for those who are not looking at the board, those on the internet, yeah, is spelled TETRAGRAMMATON. Sacred tetragrammaton. Now, at least, since the first century, these four consonants that make up the divine name have been considered sacred by the Jews and never pronounced it. They never pronounced it. Now, so to keep the reader from pronouncing and thus profaning the sacred name of God, another Hebrew word, Adonai, is used. A-D-O-N-A-Y. Adonai. That means Lord. It's used to read the divine name instead of the four consonants. In other words, when they're reading, and the Hebrew people reading, they come to this word that sometimes is something like this. When they come to that, instead of reading it, they say Adonai. That's how they read it. They will not read that. Read those four letters out. We say Yahweh because we put some vowels in them. So we say Yahweh. But they will not read it out because they say that name is so sacred, you shouldn't even call it out. So they use the word Adonai. That's how they read it. Anywhere they find that word used. Anyway, God indicates, though, that the name he identified himself is one that Israel should use for a long time in referencing him, as indicated by the word where we're studying, forever. Forever. Now, the word forever is translated from a Hebrew word with the basic meaning of furthest time or distant time. Now, the word does not seem to mean eternity. in the sense of unbounded time or eternal timelessness. Although there are few passages where it has the meaning that is very much like the idea of eternity, such as in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3:22 reads, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." That's the closest word where the word actually means something like eternity. Now this passage notwithstanding, the most general usage of the word is to describe events extended into distant past or future. Now, it can be used to describe duration of one's lifetime, as in Exodus 21, verse 6. Exodus 21, verse 6. He reads, "Then his master must take him before the judges. He will take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." Now the phrase "he will be his servant for life" is more literally, "he will serve him forever." If you have some of those literal translations, that's how they translate. He will serve him forever. Now a man can serve another man forever. It's just a matter of lifetime once death occurs, that's it. Now in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 15, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of a long time or simply always. Now this long time is to be understood as a period of Israel's history. During the period of Israel's history. Now we say this because the one who identified himself as Lord is, as we have noted earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to his incarnation. So it does not seem that the Lord who would take the title Christ will convey that the name he used with respect to Moses and Israel is the one by which he will be described with forever. Doesn't seem to be the case. Furthermore, now this long period of time is explained in the verbal phrase of where we're studying, Exodus 3 verse 15. To tell you that it is not forever, even though it's translated forever, it's not that. It has to do with an extended time of history. So look at what it says, to be remembered from generation to generation. So that we tell it's not forever. So the word generation is translated from a Hebrew word that may refer to a group of people living at the same time and belonging to the same age or class. It may refer to a measure of time or a period of time. Now the phrase "from generation to generation" in our passage is to be understood as throughout Israel's history. Thus, it is within Israel's history, probably up to the coming of Christ into the world, that Israel should use the name given to Moses in remembering the God who delivered them from slavery. In other words, the name Yahweh should be associated with Israel's deliverance from slavery. Now, this understanding, though, will be equivalent to the name of Jesus that is linked to salvation of the people of Israel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord will deliver them from bondage is God, in the name Jesus Christ, that will save his people from their sins. So in any event, the name Yahweh or Lord, by which Israel is to remember the God who sent Moses to be the agent of their deliverance, is a name that is associated with their redemption, and it is a name to be used throughout Israel's history when they remember their deliverance from slavery. So be that then as it may, the second major assertion of the message of Exodus 3 verses 11 through 15 that we are considering is that you must understand the God whose instruction you are to carry out. If you know this God, say for example last week, if you understood the things we studied about the I am, who I am, if you understood that, it should cause you to be in great respect and fear of him. Knowing fully well, like I explained last week, there is nowhere to hide. There's nothing I can say or do that he's not seeing it. So if I know that there's a being that way, looking at me everywhere, then that will be more conscious. It make me more conscious. Just as you know today, if people know there's a camera, they'll be a little more conscious about what they're doing. That's a physical camera. But think about the fact there is a God who knows you in and out. He sees your thoughts before they are formulated. If you know this God, and it doesn't cause you to fear him in terms of fear that he can crush you anyway, but also to respect him, to obey what he says, then my friend, you must be the biggest fool that exists on this planet. Because as for a person to know this great God, and you want to challenge him by not doing what he says, spare me. So this is why I say, unless a person understands that, that's why it's important to know that, to understand the God whom we serve. This is the case then that we have to apply what Israel was supposed to apply to ourselves. So this, as I said, is of course based on God's identification of himself to Moses and Israel. Now so to help us in the application of this second assertion, it's important to remind us of few facts or promises of this God that we should remember. So I'm going to give you a series of promises of description of this person called God that we serve that you need to remember. First, he is the creator. As prophet Isaiah reminded Israel in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 16. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 16. This is what it says. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundation of the earth, and who said to Zion, you are my people. I am the creator. That's what he's telling us here. He is the creator of everything. Second, he is the one who brings comfort to the troubled. As stated or indicated in still in Isaiah 51, look at verse 12. Isaiah 51, look at verse 12. He reads, I am he who comforts you. In other words, he's telling you, I'm the God that can bring you comfort. Doesn't matter what you're going through. So I can bring you comfort. Who are you that you fear mortal men? The sons of men who are but grass. Why should you be intimidated by human beings? when you have one who can comfort you. Third, our God is he that sustains his covenant people. As in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4. Remember, he is a God who sustains his covenant people. He says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. In other words, even when you go to become old, he is that God who is going to sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. That's a promise he's making to all of us. Fourth, he is the one whose action cannot be reversed by any being. As per Isaiah 43, verse 13. Isaiah 43, verse 13. He says, yes, and from the ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So whatever God does to you, does for you, no human being can reverse it. Fifth, he is the one who provides refuge to his own, as the psalmist stated in Psalms 36, verse 7. Psalms 36, verse 7. Psalms 36, verse 7 reads, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. Sixth, our God is one who knows how to deliver his people from their troubles, as per the declaration in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19 says, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. So knowing these facts about our God that we have presented should motivate you to obey his word if you want his deliverance from troubles of this life and blessings that he gives. We can be sure that God blesses those who obey him, as he conveyed to Isaac that his blessing is due to Abraham's obedience, as recorded in Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, it reads, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth. Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws. So, if you obey God, you are assured of his blessings. So, in any event, let me end by reminding you of the message of Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 that we have expounded. And it is this: carry out God's instruction to you because he is with you. But you must understand the God whose instructions that you are to carry out. If you do, my fellow believer, I trust and I believe that you will not resist God's word. Rather, you submit and obey what he tells you to do. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to recognize the God whom we serve, so we can live in awe of him, live in obedience because of who he is. This is our request in Christ's name.